but temporal things. You've probably heard before the phrase, the tyranny of the urgent. And how many times have you had something important to do and you never got to it because you kept putting out fires with all these other things that came up that were not as important, but were very urgent. They require your attention right now. I've been away from my church there in Sebring, where I'm on staff, for a little over a week. And while I have gotten some phone calls, including on the way to church this morning, and that's okay, it's amazing, they're having church this morning, and I'm not there. I'm not like the main pastor there either, but if I had been there last week, I would have probably put in about 40 hours working on very urgent things, probably in the sound booth, on all kinds of things. And there's something about these urgent things that can take over our lives. I mean, the weeks that, well, pretty soon it's going to be every week, but you know, weeks that I'm preaching, it's very easy for me to take care of the thing I can quickly get done because that makes me feel good. Hey, I got one thing done. And missed the most important thing I had to work on that day. And so I feel like we can all kind of identify with that. The point here is Jesus is calling people to refocus on following him, not excuses. We miss the point when we focus on the here and now. I think this verse 59 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, because when you put that next to the verses where he calls his disciples, Jesus said the same thing to this guy that he said to the 12. He said, follow me. And this guy said, yeah, I'd like to follow you. Give me 2 years. Let me explain why that's 2 years. He said, let me go and bury my father. In all likelihood, I'm sure you've heard this before, his father was probably not even dead yet. He may have been on his deathbed. Let's just assume he was on his deathbed. Burial in Jewish culture, that is an 18-month process. The person passes away, there's a week-long funeral, they bury them. About 18 months later, they dig up the bones and they go into the family tomb, and they move a stone from the wall where there's a hole, and they gather those bones and they put them in there, and that is where we get the phrase, gathered to his fathers. The bones are put in there. All of that to explain, when he says, let me go bury my father, he doesn't mean we have a funeral this weekend. He means 2 years from now, I'll be willing and able to come follow you. And Jesus is like, yeah, 2 years from now, we're gonna be about done here. And you're gonna miss too much. The first guy, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus is like, okay, but here's the thing. Like, we're homeless. We just kind of sleep on couches or outside or whatever, because we got way more important things than maintaining a homestead. And it is amazing to me, living in Florida now, that Jesus came before the invention of indoor air conditioning to the Middle East. And apparently this person felt the same way, because he's like, oh, no, I'm good. And that guy did not follow Jesus. He wanted a comfortable place to lay his head at the end of a long, hard day. And don't we all? But man, we can focus on that and be focused on the wrong thing. The next guy, let me tie up some, you know, my loose ends and my family here. And the next guy says, let me go first go say farewell to those at my home. Let me go tie up some loose ends. Let me go say goodbye to everybody. Let me you know, make sure my dad's business is going to be able to continue without me. I used that to try to get Levi to move to Florida with me, but he wasn't paying attention, so it didn't get to him. No, I'm kidding. But you know, he's like, let me go tie up some loose ends. And Jesus is like, listen, this is a once in a lifetime opportunity. Actually, really, a once in all time opportunity to follow Jesus. No one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You ever try to mow your grass with really straight lines? You know, I always used to like watch where the wheel of the mower hit where the cut grass and the uncut grass was and like try to keep it right on that line. And my lines were always, you know, like this. And it turns out the best way is to like look down the line and just kind of let your, you watch the whole line. Have you ever tried to mow a straight line and like by watching how straight your line is? That is not possible. And it would look terrible. And if someone was paying you to mow their grass, they would not pay you again after that. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to assume this task, there's no looking back. And his disciples, I don't think maybe knew it at the time, but like when he called them to come follow him, their lives, like they were never going back to their old lives. They may have visited their hometowns, but their lives would never be the same. We miss the point when we focus on the here and now. The next section here, getting into chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72. And I'm gonna read it, but we're not actually gonna pick this part apart because this is a whole sermon we're not getting to. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him 2 by 2 into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one along the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if it not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" That's kind of important. Jesus is telling them, here's the point. The kingdom of God has come near to you, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable in that day for Sodom than for that town." And then he launches into this little aside about some cities up to that point that had rejected him. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Okay, and that's his commissioning to the 72 as they went out to kind of prepare towns that they were going to go to for Jesus' teaching ministry. And we see here these unrepentant cities. These are cities that ignored powerful signs because Jesus wasn't like them. You know, Jesus calls them to refocus on who Jesus is, not who he isn't. We miss the point when we wish Jesus was more like us. Any of y'all listen to the Dave Ramsey show? Come on, Ed, I know you listen to it. One of my favorite things that happens on that show, and granted, if you listen to about 6 weeks of the Dave Ramsey show, you have heard all of the Dave Ramsey show because it's the same advice, and he tells you that. It's the same thing over and over again. And my favorite thing is when people call in with some stupid idea, maybe even an okay idea, but that's not like, you know, part of Dave's message, and they desperately want Dave Ramsey's stamp of approval on their dumb financial idea. And he's not going to give it to him. He doesn't. He usually ends up hanging up on him. And those are my favorite calls. But they're looking for some kind of affirmation for their way of doing things. And he's like, "No, this is what I teach. This is the way to handle money." "Yeah, but I want to do this. Isn't this a good idea?" "No, and even if it wasn't, he's not going to say that it was." And this is kind of what these deeply Jewish cities, Tyre and Sidon were not, but Chorazin, Bethsaida, Jewish cities, he goes in, preaches in the synagogue, and there's, you know, all the Pharisees, all the self-righteous people in those cities, they really wanted Jesus to kind of put his stamp of approval on all these rules that they had added to Scripture. And he's like, yeah, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this. And oh, and you Pharisees that are doing all of this, you guys are, and he had some real choice words for them that were incredibly offensive. In chapter 11, he's saying really offensive things to Pharisees and some lawyers like, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. He's like, oh yeah, all right, you lawyers too. And then he insults them further. And it's great. But these cities wanted Jesus to do ministry the way they wanted him to do ministry. When Jesus went back to Nazareth, he healed some people, or he had healed some people in other cities, and they were like, hey, it's good that you're back here to this place to whom you owe a lot. Why don't you do some of the cool stuff that you did in the other towns here? And Jesus was basically like, no. And they tried to kill him. But he froze time and got away, which I think was really cool and makes a good movie. But you see, they thought, well, this will be really cool because something like that draws a lot of crowds. If he's healing people, we could just kind of set up the Nazareth healing emporium. And when the crowds come, our businesses will make tons of money and like we'll be the center of his popular ministry. Won't that be cool? After all, we raised the kid. He owes us. In fact, he really owes us because we all know that like his parents couldn't keep their hands off each other before they were married. And so, you know, the fact that we even allowed him to become anything, he ought to just be grateful to us. This was the attitude of another one of these cities that thought they could get Jesus to fit their idea of what he ought to be doing. His words for those cities are pretty strong. We miss the point when we wish Jesus was more like us. Next, we see the 72 coming back from their little short-term missions trip, telling people that Jesus was going to be coming. And he calls them to refocus on the mission, not the methods. And we miss the point when we focus on ourselves. Here you see them coming back. The 72 returned. This is in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says to them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, Jesus kind of gave them some supernatural gifting to protect the messengers as they carried the message to these places. And some of them got so caught up in the kind of the pizzazz or just the attention maybe of platform ministry. Well, of course, what they didn't know here, like after a week or two of ministry, that's gonna wear off really quick. Boy, have I been learning that. You know, you get into pastoral ministry and you think, oh, this is so cool. I love the sound of my own voice already. And now everyone else gets to listen to me. And I get a captive audience every week and I can listen to myself and they can listen to me and people clap sometimes or maybe say amen. I mean, you know, if you get a rowdy church. And wow, isn't this cool? It's all about me. And then someone approaches you and tells you that their marriage is falling apart. And they're looking to you for wisdom from God's word. Or someone else approaches you and they've got a child who's sick, or they've lost a child, and are looking for some kind of comfort from God's word. And all of a sudden, all the razzle dazzle of being on stage melts away, and the platform ministry is kind of secondary. And here you have these people that thought it was so cool that they could go out and like they were able to like cast out demons and stuff. How cool is that? And Jesus is like, guys, that's nothing. So you guys cast out a demon. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That is nothing. He said, and really, you want a real miracle? How about the gospel reconciling sinners to a holy God? rejoice that your names are written in heaven, because that's a way bigger deal than casting out someone that's already lost. We miss the point when we focus on ourselves, because here's the thing, is another thing about the cool factor of platform ministry. You know, if I wanted to be, the bro pastor and put together a worship team that produced some of the best worship music, most popular worship music out there, and I was in, say, North Carolina, and had a whole network of churches like that, I could spend every Sunday getting people to plug their Instagram and let's build my brand. Heck, I could take Genesis 3:15 that's really about Jesus and say that that's something I'm doing every week. Yes, I am referring to someone specific. But you see, in order to keep the platform ministry all about me, I've got to become a false teacher. Because when you start preaching the gospel from the platform, all of a sudden it's not about me at all. All of a sudden, I don't look so good because the gospel shines a light in the dark corners of my heart and shows me how unworthy I am to even crack open this book, let alone teach it to someone else. Refocus on the mission, not the methods. We miss the point when we focus on ourselves. This next section here, I'm gonna skip and come back to at the end. In verse 25, we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you're very familiar with scripture, then you read scripture like this, because I have the tendency to do this. Reading. Oh, I know that story. I know that story. And you kind of skip sections because they're really familiar. Let's not do that. In fact, I'm gonna help you. We're not even gonna read the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're just gonna talk about the conversation and the point that Jesus was trying to make. You see, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Another really cool thing about scripture is we get, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writing of it, we get to know the motives behind the question, which I think is really cool. So a lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A pastor friend of mine was in a coffee shop recently and overheard a conversation between two people, and it was something about, what do you have to do to get to heaven, was the question. And the answer was some bogus thing you had to do. And it was one of these situations where he was like, there is so much wrong with both sides of that. Like, I wouldn't even know how to engage that. Like, it's just, I don't even know where to begin. And I'm glad Jesus was Jesus, because I think any of his disciples would have been like, there's so much wrong with that question, I don't even know where to start to answer it. But Jesus says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." And I love how when Jesus like tells people they got to do stuff from the Old Testament and people go away thinking, yeah, I can do that. Jesus is like, no, you can't. Like the other guy who mentions the Ten Commandments, and he's like, yeah, I'm good on those. And then Jesus points out where he's not. But he, desiring to justify himself, another spot where we get to know the motive behind the question. He asks, "And who is my neighbor?" But the motive behind the question was seeking to justify himself. He says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replies with the story of the Good Samaritan. The guy is traveling between cities, gets the snot beat out of him and robbed. And if you got broken legs and you're not near civilization and nobody helps you back then, you're gonna die. And so two guys walk past him and one guy helps him. In fact, it's a guy who in the racial tensions of that day, there should have been, no, there shouldn't be, but would normally have been some racial tensions there where he'd be like, figure it out. But he stops and he helps him on his own time. Don't think he didn't have somewhere to be. And on his own dime, he paid out of his own pocket for his care. And then Jesus answers, he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, now go and do likewise. You see, focus it, refocus on the way in, not a way out. The gospel is the point. We need to refocus on how we can help others come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, not look for some reason why we don't have to. We miss the point when we focus on finding ways around what Jesus told us to do. Because you see, we like to think, well, who's my neighbor? Okay, all right, so I actually have to open my mouth and talk to my neighbor, like the people that live next to me, but like not the guy behind me who keeps throwing stuff in my yard, like not him, right? And not that yard, like kind of catty corner to mine where the kids keep like throwing their balls in our yard and jumping over my fence and breaking stuff to come get it. Like he's not like my neighbor, is he? I don't have to share the gospel with him, do I? And Jesus makes the point that it doesn't matter how close to your house they live, they're all your neighbor. Best definition of love that I've heard is meeting a need because there's a need, expecting nothing in return. Meeting a need because there's a need, expecting nothing in return. The lawyer wanted to know the limits of his responsibilities. How much do I actually have to do? Because again, he's all focused on doing as if I can do something to get into heaven. And he's looking for loopholes. He wants to know the scope of it. I don't, like, not everybody, because that's a lot. And some of them smell funny, and some of them, like, you know, I don't like them. And we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan, here's a good illustration with everything going on in our world today. You realize that the priest and the Levite, if they had helped that guy, and they'd have got blood on them, they would have had to, like, quarantine themselves for 7 days, and they couldn't go into work because their jobs were like in the temple, and they wouldn't be able to go to work for a week, so they can't help him. That's kind of not sure what the parallel is there. Just kidding, it's obvious. Okay. We missed the point when we focus on finding ways around what Jesus told us to do. And now we see Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha is another one of, it's a very well-known story, but it's one of my favorites. He says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Hospitality is a big deal in the Middle East. Not was, still is. And inviting Jesus into your home meant you were actually inviting like 20 people into your home. I mean, there was at least 13 of them because you got 12 disciples plus him. And we also kind of know their entourage was a little bigger than just them. This was a big deal, inviting a lot of people into your home. And Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Hey, Jesus, would you mind telling my sister that I'm in the kitchen doing all the work by myself? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Ouch. That was a solid burn. You see, and I don't want to read way between the lines, and I don't want to bring my own ideas to Scripture and try to make Scripture say it, but it sure seems like Martha has the idea that her service, her contribution, is as important as Jesus' contribution to this little dinner party. You know, Jesus is teaching. Martha's making sure everybody's got food on their plate and a drink in their hand, keeping the house clean. Basically as important, right? Maybe even more important. And Jesus corrects her and calls her to refocus on who she's there to serve, not the service. Jesus is in a way saying, hey, Martha, here in a little bit, I'm going to leave and there's still going to be dishes to wash and food to cook. And I won't be here to teach. Mary's chosen the good portion. You can do all that stuff later. Martha thought her presentation was as important or more important than the one presenting it to. You know, it's easy, especially in vocational ministry, but I think even as a volunteer in ministry, and really we're all volunteers in ministry, right? I say we because I may get paid to be a pastor, but I can promise you there is very few pastors that are not in addition volunteering their time. But here's the thing. We're all called to full-time Christian ministry. Some of us are called to full-time vocational ministry, but we should all be working in the church. And, you know, it can be actually pretty easy to use a cliche, to be so focused on the work of the ministry that we forget about the ministry of the work. There's a lot of things that need to get done. Like I said, if I was back in Sebring at the church this week, I'd have spent a lot of it in the sound booth. There's nothing wrong with that. We're super thankful for our volunteers in the AV booth. None of you listening at home or in Lakeland. Some of my Lakeland people are watching this morning. Hi, Miss Debbie. And none of them would be able to see if not for these guys. And it can be very easy to just kind of bog down in that kind of work. You know, well, it's one thing if you teach, you know, like my grandma's been a Sunday school teacher since right after they invented Sunday school, I think. And you know, it's almost one thing if you're in a teaching ministry, but like, what if you just make the coffee or mow the grass or keep these flower beds looking beautiful or you know, what if you just clean up after, you know, when nobody's here? Well, that's not the same as like counseling someone. So, you know, it's very easy to kind of get bogged down in the work and think that that's kind of it. But we can't lose sight of who we're doing it for and why we're doing it. And this is a great example of someone who has got their head so wrapped up in the work of the ministry, they can't even realize there's ministry happening. I think of someone in a church with two services, similar to the one that I've been working at in Sebring. You know, it can be easy if you're like a children's ministry volunteer or something to be so wrapped up in that, you never actually come to a service. You never actually come in and get fed. Now, at our church, we kind of have like kids ministry during the service and all that, but you know, that's extra work. I mean, if you're doing kids' mid and second service, you got to get up early and come to first service, and then that's a really long day. But we can forget about the real ministry. Now I'm beating a dead horse, so let's move on. Jesus calls him to refocus on the kingdom. Let's back up and look at this section in the middle, where Jesus is explaining things, because this is that Eastern way of doing things, explaining what it isn't, explaining what it's kind of like, explaining what it looks like, explaining what it really definitely isn't, explaining the kind of things you would do if it was, okay, but what is it? Here's what it is. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." You see, Jesus is telling his disciples, count yourself blessed. There have been all generations since Adam and Eve that have looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the rescuer. And here I am, you guys get to see. Count yourself blessed. This can in some ways be applied to us too. How many generations of people have heard some of God's word and prayed earnestly and yearned to know what is God's will? What does God want of me? Who is God? How can I know him better? How can I know him more? And here we stand with the completed scripture in our hands. You know, there was thousands of years where they'd be lucky to have this much. All right, they might have had the Pentateuch, first five books, and they might have had a couple books of the prophets. And that was just in the synagogue. You didn't have those in your house. How many copies of the scripture do you have at home? My wife and I, we'll buy them, you know, Bibles when they're real cheap, just so we've got one in our car to give to somebody if we have a good conversation and can give someone a Bible. The place that we sit in time, it's challenging, but so was any other time. Sure, our cities might be bad, but I bet your city's not as bad as Corinth or Rome. My point is, we sit in a very fortunate place to hold the completed scriptures, the completed gospel. Think of Old Testament times, the promise of a Messiah, but who's he gonna be? What's his message gonna be? How can I know him? How can I believe in him? And here we have the writings. Oh, not only do we have them in our own hands, in our own language, and we can read them. Jesus told us what the kingdom of God is like. And when we focus on our own version of it, we can't see it. When we wanna have our own little version of what God's kingdom is, we can't see it. It's so important to grow the kingdom, and that can only be done through the gospel. I promise I was done with the self-promotion part, and this isn't part of that. But as I look at church planting, as I look at, because I know you saw a building there, and it's true, there is a building. And when my family goes, we double the size of the church. It's a church plant. It's a complete restart from page one. And we're so thankful for the people that are there. We recognize this is from the ground up work. We need to build a team, and I recognize most of those team members are right now currently going to other churches. And they're gonna join our team because they wanna see a gospel preaching, Bible preaching church in that community. But here's the thing, I don't wanna grow a church by borrowing Christians from other churches. I wanna reach my community with the gospel. I don't wanna grow my church. I wanna grow the kingdom. I say I don't wanna grow my church. Sure, I want the church to grow, because I want it to be effective, but I want the kingdom to grow. You realize we can grow our churches without growing the kingdom. And if that's all we do, we end up in the boat that the church in Lakeland is in now. I feel it's so important that when you look in your church, you look across the congregation in your church and it looks like kind of a cross section of your community. It should look like that. It should look a lot like the community that it's in. We want to reach our community with the gospel. We want to reach our neighbors with the gospel. Oh, and who's my neighbor? That's everybody. But also the people that live right next to us. In closing here, if you're saved, and I know, I think a lot of you are. It's actually not my job to decide if you are or not. And I'm thankful for that because I'm not a very righteous judge. I did sit in front of one once. That's a different story. But a lot of you were here when I left, and I'm assuming we're here the whole time I was gone. And if you're saved and you grew up in church, what I want you to take away from this is don't get caught up. Don't get caught up in all the other things that we call church and forget that sharing the gospel, yes, sharing, not just well, I just try to live a pretty clean life and hope somebody asks me about it someday. And then I'll tell them to go talk to my pastor. No, the Bible says, how will they hear if no one preaches? Doesn't mean you have to go to seminary. Are you saved? Do you have a little idea of how that happened? Well, then you know more about the gospel than the person who's lost and is asking you about it. Maybe they're not asking. Maybe you just need to start that conversation. It can be scary, especially if it's somebody that, it's one thing to share the gospel with a random person on the street. It's another thing to share the gospel with a person that you still have to work next to every day. Do you really want them to know that you're, you know, kind of sold out for that Jesus thing? I would hope you want them to know that. Let them know what you're about. But if you're just checking out church, if you've visited a few times, this seems like a place with nice people. It is. It's a nice place. I love what you've done with the place. I think I've walked in here once since like the whole remodel. Some of you are maybe new enough. You're like, what remodel? Oh man, I think I had my name carved in the back of a pew over there. But but the comfortable room, good music, once COVID's over, the good coffee. Bish makes a mean cup of coffee, I'm telling you. That's not actually what this place is about. Oh, they got good music and they got something for my kids. That's good. But it's about the gospel. We sang songs this morning about how it's all about Jesus, only Jesus. That's what it's about. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. The creator and sustainer of all things, Jesus Christ, came down here, lived in the Middle East without air conditioning, and as if that wasn't something, took on the full wrath of God against your sin and my sin, and allowed himself to be killed, and then rose because he's more powerful than that. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's what church is about. And we found, those of us in ministry have found that, like, you know, in this whole COVID thing, trying to figure out, well, okay, what's church gonna look like? A lot of those other things strip away and we're left with that. If we only get to do one thing, that's what we're gonna do. We're gonna proclaim the gospel and grow the kingdom, not just our own little corner of it. So I hope you'll pray with me and my family as we try to reach the community there in Lakeland to help rebuild a church. But the reality is this, I can only be faithful to preach the gospel. God builds his church. I don't build a church. You pray with me. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for the privilege to preach your word. I thank you for this book that is a window into the past. And we don't just hear about this Jesus, but we can read his words. We can know where he went and what he said. And we can apply it to our lives. God is so rich. We are so rich to hold your word in our hands. And God, I pray that we would not hoard that we would not become fat on biblical knowledge, but that we would be about our Father's business, that we would be building the kingdom, sharing the gospel with lost people, not just inviting people to a better concert or a coffee shop. Church is so much more than that. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for making the free gift of salvation through your Son available to all of us. Light a fire under us and give us a burden to share that with our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.